when Paul was a prisoner at Rome for preaching the gospel of Christ, there was in prison with him for a period of time a far lesser known servant of our Lord by the name of Epaphras. Epaphras was the pastor of the Church of God at Colossae. And while they were in prison together, Epaphras told Paul of his fears, his concerns for the church at Colossae that was so very dear to him. And he also spoke to Paul in glowing terms about these men and women at Colossae whom Paul had never met. He told him how the word of God came to those at Colossae, bringing forth fruit unto God in their lives, showing that it came to them in power, in demonstration of the Holy Spirit. He told Paul about their faith in Christ and their love to all God's saints, about their blessed hope of eternal glory and their faithfulness to Christ. And Paul was so overwhelmed by Epaphras' report concerning these saints at Colossae that he fell in love with them, though he had never seen them. He prayed for them, and he sat down, being inspired by God the Holy Spirit, and wrote this blessed brief epistle called the Epistle to the Colossians. He writes this epistle to them, and it is, in my opinion, one of the most blessed, most instructive letters in the New Testament. I want to call your attention tonight to what I consider one of the most rapturous, glorious, awesome descriptions of our Lord Jesus to be found in all the Bible. I remember years ago, Brother Bob Pontzer read this portion of Scripture back in the office. And when he got done reading, Brother Merle Hart said, as Merle can only in his quiet, firm, delightful voice, "What a Savior." What a Savior. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 19. Here is Paul's prayer for God's people at Colossae as he tells them how he turned to God in prayer for them. Verse 9. "For this cause, since we've heard this great report from your pastor about you, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Oh, what a prayer. Would you pray for me like that? That you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will, in all wisdom and in all spiritual understanding, so that your knowledge of God's will is not only doctrinally, theologically, biblically accurate and orthodox, but that your knowledge of God's will has an effect on your life, so that you're filled with spiritual understanding about our Lord's redemptive purpose, about our Lord's revelation of himself in Holy Scripture with regard to the Lord's will for you personally. I pray for you that you may know God's will, walk in it, that you may know God's purpose for you. I ask for my own grandchildren and ask for you young people that God will direct you according to his will in his path. Don't just seek a career. Don't just seek a place. Don't just seek something to do by which to make money and get comfort. Seek God's will for you to serve the Redeemer in the short little space of time you have on this earth, that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Brother Todd Nybert and I were talking the other day. Seems that God is raising up few preachers. Not many young men seem to have an interest in preaching the gospel. And Todd made an observation. He said, He said, Don, somehow that's our fault. And I fully agree. I fully agree. We haven't spoken as we ought concerning the blessed work of the ministry. Oh, how I pray that God might be pleased to save you. For you young men, I'd be delighted if God called every one of you to preach the gospel of His free grace. It tickled me to death. God raised up my grandson and sent him to the farthest corner of the earth and me never see him again to preach the gospel of God's grace. The highest, noblest, richest, most blessed work in this world. That you may be filled with the knowledge of His will with all spiritual understanding. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. What does that mean? Act like one who believes God. Behave in a manner that is worthy of your profession. Live on this earth as one who fears God. And then Paul speaks of the characteristics of true saving faith in verses 10 through 13. He gives us 7 characteristics of faith in Christ. This is true of all who believe on the Son of God. Read what it says. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Good works necessary for the glory of God and for the testimony of the gospel. And increasing in the knowledge of God. Faith walks in good works, and faith in Christ has an ever-increasing knowledge of God. Strength, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience. Faith in Christ causes one to walk with strength in this world, strength that gives patience. Patience, according to the glory, His glorious power. Strengthened according to His glorious power and patience and long suffering. Long suffering. Ease. Calmness of character. Long suffering with those who oppose you and those who behave contrary to what they ought. With joyfulness. Believers are a joyful people. We walk in the joy of faith, rejoicing in the Lord, giving thanks. Brother Bob read just a little bit ago, in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Give thanks to God. It's real hard to murmur when you give thanks. It's real hard to gripe when you praise. In everything give thanks unto the Father, which hath made us, watch this now, meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And then verses 12, 13, and 14, Paul breaks out into this thanksgiving and praise as he's writing to the Colossians about giving thanks to God. His heart just bubbles up with praise and thanksgiving to God. He speaks of us being made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints, being saved by God's grace, delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now watch this, verse 14. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Pastor, hear yourself. Now, would you tell me what reason I have not to give thanks? Would you explain to me some basis upon which I have right to grumble and complain about my lot in this world of time? Why I should whine and gripe about anything? God forgive my murmuring. Give thanks. The Lord God has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That word is fit. Worthy. We are right now fitted for glory, made worthy of heavenly glory by virtue of our union with Christ. Jesus Christ has given us perfect righteousness, full redemption, complete forgiveness, not only in the accomplishment of redemption for us, but also in the performance of His grace in us, putting righteousness in us, giving us that holy nature that is holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Christ formed in you. That's what happens in the new birth, made new creatures in Christ. For God has saved us by His sovereign, free, almighty grace, delivering us from the power of darkness that held us in captivity, and having translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, into the Son of His love. And then He did this on the basis of effectual blood redemption by Christ, in whom we have redemption. Redemption. We generally, when we think about redemption, we think only about blood atonement. Redemption is deliverance by blood. Deliverance by the satisfaction of justice. So really, when you think about salvation, we're thinking about redemption. We're talking about the ultimate, final deliverance of our souls into heavenly glory. We have obtained redemption by His blood. It's already ours. Not something to be anticipated as though it were not our possession already, but anticipated as a rightful claim of ours through the blood of Christ. He, with His own blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And wherever redemption is, there is the forgiveness of sins. Even the forgiveness of sins. It is blasphemy and foolhardy to talk about Christ redeeming people who are not forgiven. Wherever there is redemption through His blood, there is the forgiveness of sins, because justice demands that we be forgiven whose sins have been put away. Look at verse 50. Paul next expresses his gratitude and thanksgiving, turning it to praise to God. We have this redemption through His blood, this forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. When Paul spoke about the grace and redemption that Christ has performed for us and gives to us, he couldn't resist the opportunity to extol the Savior and magnify His name, who is the image of the invisible God. Christ is how we see God. He's the image of the invisible God, the only revelation of God and the full revelation of God. When Lord God in the Trinity of His sacred person said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness," He was not talking about what most of the theologians say, talking about His moral image, though certainly that's included. He's talking about Christ, the Redeemer. The first man, Adam, was made in the image of the last Adam, Christ Jesus the Lord, who was really the first Adam. He is that one who is the Adam representing His race from eternity. And Adam, our father of physical birth, was made in the image of Christ, the last Adam, in whose image we are made by God's grace. He is the image of the invisible God. Whenever you read in the Scriptures about God coming and speaking to men, revealing Himself to men, throughout the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord who comes and reveals Himself to men is Christ our God. You remember those angels that came to Abraham and brought him news about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Abraham fell down and worshiped one of those angels. And that angel received his worship, because that angel is Christ, the angel of the covenant. Christ is the firstborn of every creature. That doesn't mean that he is the first creature. It means he's the means, the beginning of the creation of God, as we're told in Revelation 3. Christ is the creator of all things, the beginning of all things, and the ruler of all things. Verse 16. He is eternal, and he is God. Verse 17 tells us that he is eternal, and he who is eternal is God. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. He's the glue that holds everything together. When scientists talk about the forces of nature and the laws of gravity and all those things, Christ is what holds everything together. The laws of nature are the decree of our Redeemer and the power of our God. He's the head of his body, the church, verse 18. He's the beginning of the resurrection, the firstborn from the dead. In essence, Paul is telling us that God Almighty has put all things into the hands of his Son as our mediator, in verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It is the intent, the purpose of the triune God that Christ, our mediator, have all preeminence in all things. And he will see to it that he does. Now, the reason for all this is stated in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ Jesus, our mediator, should all fullness dwell. I wanted to camp right here and make one more stab at trying to declare something of the majesty of what is here declared concerning the fullness of Christ. All fullness in Christ. Oh, God, help us to adore and worship our Savior, giving him all preeminence in our hearts, all preeminence in our lives, all preeminence in all things in this place. Help us to honor him whom you delight to honor. If I knew that this were my last sermon to you, my very last word to you as your pastor, I think I couldn't have a better text or a better subject. Oh, Spirit of God, come upon us and give us grace to worship our blessed Redeemer. In this text of Scripture, Paul teaches us that it is the purpose and pleasure of the triune God that all the fullness of grace and glory dwell in the Lord Jesus Christ, our God-man mediator. Whatever we get from God, we receive from Christ's fullness. Hold your hands here and turn back to John. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now watch this. These are the words of John the Baptist concerning him. John the Baptist, that last prophet of the Old Testament, that only prophet of the New Testament. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. All who believe because we have received of Christ's fullness, out of his infinite fullness, we have received grace right on top of grace, on top of grace, on top of grace. Of his fullness, we receive all the benefits and blessings of grace and glory. Now, this great instructive chapter here in Colossians 1 is all about our great Savior, the Lord Jesus, and God's great salvation in him. Paul seems to be at a loss for words when he describes what a great God and Savior our Lord Jesus is. Did you notice that over and over again in this chapter, he uses the word all? Now that's a very, very small word. A-L-L. He uses that small, three-letter, one-syllable word to describe our Lord Jesus over and over again. Because this little word has big things to say. Very big things to say. All things were created by Him. All things were created for Him. He is before all things. By Him, all things consist. God the Father has given Him preeminence in all things. In all things. In all things spiritual and in all things natural. In all things in the new creation as in all things in the old creation. He's given Him preeminence in all things in time and all things in eternity. All things in covenant grace and all things in salvation. All things shall at last be reconciled to God in and by Christ Jesus. That day comes called the restitution of all things, when our Lord Jesus will gather together all things in heaven, earth, and hell. Everything. Everything that is, has been, or shall be. He'll gather it all together. All creatures, all men, all women, all the acts of men, all the events of time, all the angels of glory, all the demons of hell, and Satan himself. He'll gather together all things, and all things shall be reconciled to God. Rex, that's just light years beyond my imagination. But the great anticipation of my heart is that day when our Redeemer lifts His hands to heaven and says, time shall be no more, and makes known clearly all things redound to the glory of God by Him. Everything. Everything. No exception. No exception. Now, let's look at verse 19. I want us to camp right here, and I'm going to milk this for all I can. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. When Paul writes, it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, you'll notice the translators added the word Father. It pleased the Father that in Him all fullness should dwell. He means for us to understand that it is the superlative, infinite, immeasurable pleasure of the triune God that all fullness dwell in Jesus Christ our Lord. First, let me deal with this matter of all fullness in Christ. And then briefly, I'll show you two or three other things. All fullness dwells in Him exclusively. All fullness dwells in Him because it's God's pleasure that it should. And all fullness dwells in Him always. First, all fullness dwells in Christ. Two mighty words. Fullness. What a substantial word. That's comprehensive. Expressive beyond what any words to be used to speak of what Paul's speaking of here. And then he uses that little word again, all fullness. So that he's telling us that there is in Christ a superlative, infinite breadth of fullness. What a word of comfort for us poor, bankrupt sinners. By nature, we're emptiness and vanity. Christ is fullness. In us, there's an utter lack of merit before God. A total absence of power to gain merit with God. And no will to obey God if we have the ability to do so. Merit and man cannot coexist. There's no such thing. And yet in Christ there is a fullness, an unceasing fullness of merit for all God's elect. In Christ is all fullness. Oh, rejoice my heart. Dance before the ark of God. Everywhere else in this universe is nothing but barrenness and emptiness. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the preacher. And the preacher said, right. But blessed be God forever. He's provided all fullness in Christ. As I said, there is a lack of all merit and an absence of all power to procure any merit, or even the absence of will to procure that merit if we could. Our nature is a desert. It's empty, void, waste, and vain, inhabited only by sin and darkness and death. We are all emptiness, but in Christ is all fullness. I'm death, He's life. I'm sin, He's righteousness. I'm naked, He's clothing. I'm hungry, He's bread. I'm thirsty, He's water. I'm dirty, He's cleansing. I'm darkness, He's light. All fullness is in Him. Let me see if I can ring this bell again. Christ is the substance, not the shadow of all fullness. Fullness, not just the foretaste of it. The reality, not just the picture. In the Old Testament, we had types and pictures of this fullness. In the types and pictures and ceremonies of the law, in the very commandments of the law, we had pictures given of this fullness, but they were only shadows. Those sacrifices were only shadows. They had no fullness. They were just shadows. Christ is all the fullness of all the Old Testament types and pictures. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Now I want you to see this for yourself. Everything in the law, everything in the Old Testament, every commandment, every ordinance, every ceremony, every Sabbath day, every holy convocation, every event in the deliverance of Israel out of their various captivities, all those things were designed and brought to pass by God to show us a shadow of Christ, a picture of Christ. And when Christ has come, the shadow is gone. The substance is here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Aaron would go in every year and offer the paschal lamb. But that lamb's blood didn't take away anybody's sin. That lamb's blood didn't appease God. That lamb's blood did not reconcile the people. That lamb's blood did not ease the conscience. That lamb's blood did nothing except picture Him in whom God is pleased, by whom God and sinners are reconciled to one another, in whom is redemption and forgiveness, by whose blood our consciences are purged from all sin and from dead works. Read on. Our Lord Jesus, when He coming into the world, verse 5, wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared Me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. These things don't please God. Legal ceremonies and carnal ordinances don't please God. What ignorance men have to imagine that the holy Lord God, who dwells in temples not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, would be pleased with carnal ordinances. Oh no, you had no pleasure in those things. The Savior says so. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of Me, to do Thy will, O God. Above, when it said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said I, lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. Now watch this. Watch this. He taketh away the first. that he may establish the second. Bobby, he couldn't establish the second unless he took away the first. Is that difficult to comprehend? The only way you can establish the second is to take away the first. Somebody said, well, the Lord Jesus didn't abrogate the law. Oh, yes, he did, by fulfilling it. Well, he didn't put an end to the law. I believe that's what the book says, isn't it? Christ is the end of the law. Is that what it says? I think I'm good with that. That's what it says. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Well, what does that mean? Well, just read on. You'll find out. Read on, verse 10. By the which will, he said, I come to do thy will, O God. By the which will, we are sanctified. By the which will, we are made holy. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. I tell you what wasn't in there. There was no seat in there except the mercy seat. No place for the high priest to sit down, because his sacrifices could never put away sin, never satisfy justice, never give the conscience ease and clearness before God. But here's a priest who entered at once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And Brother Bill, he sat down, and he never gets up. He sat down because his work is finished. It's ended with his sacrifice. Verse 13. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering, this is the reason he sat down, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain to give the guilty conscience peace or wash away one stain. But Christ, the Lamb of God, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. You can be sure of this, that those sacrifices and rituals ordained by God could not take away sin, could not atone for sin, could not satisfy justice, could not please God. You can be sure if those sacrifices written in the book and required in the law by God himself could do none of those things, then whatever you do can't take away sin. And whatever you do can't pacify God. And whatever you do can't give God you acceptance with God. Christ is all fullness. We read in John chapter 1. Not only the fullness of all grace, but he is the full revelation of the Father. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And Christ is the fullness of the law. The Jews, because they're ignorant of God's righteousness, not ignorant of the fact, Alan, that God is righteous in his character. Everybody knows that. Read the first chapter of Romans. God stamped it on your conscience. You can't escape that. Everybody knows that God's righteous. They're ignorant of God's righteousness in that they're ignorant of the person and work of Christ. They don't know what Christ did. And because men don't know what Christ did, I chose my words on purpose. Because men and women don't know who Christ is and what he did, they keep trying to save themselves. They keep trying to establish righteousness of their own. You mean to say, Brother Don, that everybody who tries to merit God's favor, who tries to improve their standing in God's favor, everyone who tries to keep God's favor, who tries to find assurance that they are in favor with God by what they do, stumbling over the stumbling stone? That's what it says in Romans 9. They stumble over Christ, the foundation stone, who is in their way as a stumbling stone, who believe not, and trip up and go to hell trying to do good. Trip up and go to hell, depending on their baptism. Trip up and go to hell, trusting their church membership. Trip up and go to hell, trusting their good works. Brethren, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now here's the proof of what I've just been saying. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He's the period. He's the stopping point. The law comes up to the schoolmaster, Christ Jesus, and it stops with the schoolmaster. I had a call last night from my very dear friend, Bob Spencer. Some of you will remember he was my sixth grade school teacher. And you know, I used to be terrified of that fella. Do you know, on more than one occasion, he blistered my behind? And I didn't go home and tell Mom and Daddy because I knew I'd get it again. He worked me over. And I wanted to be careful that he didn't catch me doing everything I did. It didn't change anything, but I didn't want him to catch me because I knew it was going to hurt. And if I should see him walking down the aisle here this evening with his rubber hose in his hand, I wouldn't flinch at all. I wouldn't think anything all about it. He might just bring it up here and show it to me and say, remember this? Yeah, I remember it. I remember it. But he wouldn't dare lift it up to hit me with it. He wouldn't dare. He doesn't have the right. He doesn't have the authority. That ceased when I graduated school. He doesn't have any more power over me. And the law has no power over you. None to curse, none to condemn, none to coerce. Because Christ is our schoolmaster and we follow him. Does that make sense? We walk at liberty in Christ Jesus the Lord. Christ is all the fullness of all God's law and of all God's eternal purpose. Everything God's purposed in eternity, he purposed that he might have bring many sons to glory, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren, the preeminent chief one holding possession of all in the family among many brethren. Let us give praise to our God. There is in our Lord Jesus Christ all the fullness of the triune God. Turn over a page, just a page, or look over the page to chapter 2. Now I'm in waters way too deep for me, but I like to swim in deep water. For in Him, in Christ, there's this word again, Skip, all. In him dwelleth all. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God's incomprehensible. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God can't be contained in anything. God can't be said to live or to die. He is life. God's eternal, immutable, infinite, incomprehensible. But God stepped into humanity in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And that man, Jesus of Nazareth, is himself God, in whom resides all the fullness of the triune God bodily. He is God over all, blessed forever. So that God reveals himself in and comes to and is approached by sinners like you and me in the person of his Son. But that's not all it says. Read on. The next line here in Colossians 2 is almost as good as verse 9. And you are complete in him. Does God completely dwell in Christ? Does God completely dwell in Christ? That's what it says. And you who believe are completely full in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Oh, our Lord Jesus Christ is that one who is the fullness of the triune God and all the fullness of the infinite triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, residing in the body of that man who died at Calvary and now reigns over all things as our mediator, ought to fill our souls with joy as well as comfort. And all the fullness of grace is in him. All the fullness of grace. So that all fullness from God toward us is in him. And all the fullness we need to approach to and be accepted of God is in him. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What do you want? What do you need? What is your soul's cry before God? What is it that you must have before God? I've got to have a new heart. I've got to have a broken heart. I've got to have faith. I've got to have repentance. I've got to have life. Get it in Christ. But I must persevere. Christ is our perseverance. But I must hold on. Christ holds on to us. All fullness of grace is in him. What mortal tongue can begin to express the infinite bounty of God's grace in Christ? The Lord is the portion of your soul and the portion of your inheritance, the portion of your cup. If you're in Christ, all things are yours. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. Did you hear that? All things are yours. For you're Christ and Christ is God's. All things. Now, I can't do anything, just state the next three things. All things are in Christ exclusively. All fullness is in Christ exclusively. That means it's only in him. There's no fullness in this church or any other church. There's no fullness in any creed. There's no fullness in any doctrine. There's no fullness in any experience. There's no fullness in any knowledge. All fullness is in Christ. But we stand on the righteousness of Christ. No, I stand on Christ. We stand on the blood, the book, and the blessed hope. No, our fullness is in him. It's Christ that gives merit to his righteousness. It's Christ that gives merit to his blood. It's Christ that gives merit to his obedience. All fullness is in him, a person. Not a creed, not a confession, not a doctrine, not a point of orthodoxy, not knowledge, not experience, him. All fullness is in Christ exclusively. All fullness is in Christ because it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. It pleased the Father from old eternity to put all things in the hands of his Son as our covenant mediator and surety, because the Father loveth the Son. John 3:35. Our Lord Jesus says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life for the sheep. So that the Father gives him the reward of his obedience, all this fullness of grace and glory in his hands, and in his hands alone, as the result of his obedience. Because he's merited this fullness of grace and glory, to be the sole possessor of it and the sole dispenser of it, so that all fullness is dispensed by him to whom he will, all the fullness of his grace. And the glory that he has, he said, Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with thee before the world was. John 17:4. The glory he had before the world was. Bobby gave it to him as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, when the covenant was settled back in eternity. And now he gives it to him publicly in his resurrection from the dead, when he's declared to be the Son of God with power. And the Savior says, the glory which thou gavest me, I've given to thee. So that all the fullness of heavenly glory is Christ. He's the foundation of the city, the gate to the city, the light of the city, the temple of the city, the God of the city, the glory of the city. Christ is what we want, and Christ we shall have. All fullness dwelleth in him. I remember after Brother Kavanaugh down at Madisonville was converted, Larry, I remember correctly, you can correct me later if I'm mistaken, his brother was one of them big B Baptists, talked about rewards and stuff, wasn't it? And his brother said to him one day, Brother Kavanaugh is about 70 years old, and about that when God saved him. And his brother said, well, I believe you're saved, but you're in the wrong church, and you're going to not have the rewards you could have if you're in the right church. Brother Kavanaugh said, you think I'm saved, do you? He said, you think I'll have Christ? He said, well, yeah, you'll have Christ. He said, that's all I want. That's all I want. Let other folks have their yo-yos and their stars. Christ is the fullness of glory. Now, one more thing. All fullness dwells in him for us always. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen.